At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Well, hello everybody, and a warm welcome to this At the Foot of the Cross. And yes, I know this is a few months after the last one, and very much has happened actually in the life of the Bishops' Conference Secretariat. But before we have a little retrospective, I'll say hello to Canon Christopher Thomas, our General Secretary, sitting opposite me. It's been a while, hasn't it?
It has, but time may have flown, but time has also been filled with lots of things.
It has. And on that note, I must say, a lot has happened. A lot has been covered on our Catholic News podcast strand, but for the sake of At the Foot of the Cross, a little update, we had the visit of Father Gabriele Romanelli at the tail end of April. You may remember that Father Gabriele is Gaza's parish priest, and at the time was not able to be with his flock in Gaza. By way of looking back, you can listen to an interview with Father Gabriel on our Catholic News strand, as I say. But for those who missed it, here's a clip in which Father Gabriel talks about the Pope's concern for the people sheltering in the Catholic parish of the Holy Family.
2 days after the beginning of the war, called me in my cell phone and told, yo soy el Papa. I am the Pope, and how are you? How is the situation? And from this day, they called every single day, speak with me or with Father Joseph. Father Joseph is my vicar. He is now in Gaza Strip. So every day the Pope calls to give his blessing, to ask some question, to ask from us to protect the children and to feel the closeness of the Catholic Church and millions and millions of the people. Even the day when the Pope was sick, with a very weak voice, he told us, okay, I am with you, I pray for you, I work for the peace of Israel and Palestine. So we are, we thanks to the Holy Father and the Church for this closeness.
And Father Chris, the good news, albeit tinged with sadness at the state of the situation, is that Father Romanelli is in fact back in Gaza with his people.
Thank God, and I had the real privilege of an hour's conversation with Father Gabriel. It was remarkable. It was remarkable because he knows exactly what was going on at that time. Obviously, he's not been back to Gaza. He knew exactly what was going on in the parish. He was able to be very specific about the continuing ministry that the people there were giving, not only to other Christians, but also to anybody in need. They were trying to feed as many people as possible. The church was basically used as a campsite in the night to give shelter for people who had no home. But what touched me so deeply was his joy. Mm. Even though this was the most horrific situation for him to be in, separated from his people, he still had that sense of joy and hope that good will come out of this. And I was deeply touched by that, and it made a lasting impression on me.
Yeah, well said. I do remember, actually, and in fact, for our listeners, they can go to our Flickr photo stream if they want to see pictures from that visit of Father Gabriel. Even in this very studio, big smile on his face, despite the very serious topic he was talking about and the suffering. And it wasn't lost on us, was it, that he was probably, apart from aid workers and a few others, one of the very few people actually actively seeking to go into Gaza at that time.
And I think that was very important, is that what he showed was that he was the true shepherd of his flock. He didn't want any hired man to be looking after them. He wanted to get back there to make sure that they were cared for, that the sacraments were celebrated for them, but more importantly, that he would actually be a physical presence to them. However, one of the good things about him not being there was that he could speak in advocacy for his people. And I think that that was a really powerful thing that came across in all of the parts of his visit, even though it was cut short. Yeah. All of the parts of his visit, he simply advocated, do not forget Gaza.
So he saw a lot of people inside and outside of the church, and politicians, of course. But what struck me as well was he wasn't really being political at all. He was advocating for the suffering humans, wasn't he?
Yes. And that, for me, was the thing that was most touching, is that he said that they would look after anybody in the compound of the Holy Family Parish. Didn't matter whether you were a person of faith or not. If you needed help, they would do their best to help you.
Yeah, absolutely. And of course, we pray for Father Gabriel, the community, the wider community, and all those suffering in the terrible situation in Gaza. Now, you and I did speak about this on the previous At the Foot of the Cross podcast, the retirement, impending as it was then, of Bishop Declan Lang and the episcopal ordination of the 10th Bishop of Clifton, Bishop Bosco MacDonald. Now, that actually happened on the 8th of May, didn't it?
It did, and both of us were there.
Indeed.
And it was a wonderful celebration. I always think when there's an episcopal ordination, particularly when the retiring bishop is there, it's a real sign of the living tradition of the church. What we believe is literally being handed over to a new shepherd. And he tested in front of his brothers through those questions that are asked by the consecrating bishop, judged to be orthodox, and then placed in the chair, which is the symbol of his teaching authority, with a pastoral staff in his hand as the shepherd of the community. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to actually see the handing on of tradition. The handing on is exactly what tradition is. You know, we pass on that which we received, as St. Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians twice, about the Eucharist and about the resurrection. You know, so it was wonderful to be a witness of that living tradition of the church in Bristol back at the beginning of May.
Hear, hear. I mean, I don't know. It's different, isn't it? You had a role as a priest. I had a role as a layperson up in the gallery filming. So we sort of, a little bit like ships in the night, hardly enough time to even say hello, was there, on that
occasion? We did see each other in the car park.
as is the way.
Yes.
Now, I have to say, though, what was a particular privilege for me the evening before Bishop Declan's final evening as Bishop of Clifton was to be asked to interview him, actually. Quite a wide-ranging interview about his early life, his Episcopal ministry, his vision for the Diocese of Clifton, which was quite forward thinking at the time. It was quite, you know, what we now look at as a synodal pattern. He was looking at that, seeking the face of Christ first of all, and called to be a people of hope. Really interesting stuff with the way the church has moved since then. As I say, a real privilege. And he talked about the health challenges that precipitated the retirement rather candidly. So in this clip, you can listen to Bishop Declan talking about those challenges.
I sometimes ask myself the question, have I done the right thing retiring slightly earlier? And the answer I go is, yes, you have. And people have told me I have done the right thing. Because the Parkinson's is a disability. And I shake. And I'm very aware that I'm shaking. I'm probably more very conscious of that. It's part of the medication, I was told, can depress you. But I've never been depressed. But I found that I get out of bed more slowly, and I take longer to dress in the morning. I need a good hour to get ready for the day. It's helped me to have more compassion, perhaps, for those who are sick, those who are terminally ill. You could ask the question, why me?
Yeah.
But why not me? So it hasn't depressed me at all.
No, you've always been very positive, and I think really one only has to look at Pope St. John Paul II.
That's right.
In terms of also bearing suffering, and the fact that that actually says something to a lot of people, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Have you felt that, or hoped that might help other people suffering?
Well, I've discovered that Parkinson's is quite widespread. Because people there come up to me and say, well, I've got Parkinson's as well. One is more aware of the vulnerable members of society.
And it's really easy, I suppose, to make an over-pious point of, well, has that strengthened your faith, or has that made you more resilient and more mentally strong? Are those things just words, or do you feel that it has strengthened your faith in some way?
It strengthened my trust, I'd say, in God, that God knows what God's doing. I'm not saying that God sent me Parkinson's, but I say that you can live through Parkinson's.
Yeah.
I think the Christian message is about life. It's about death, but it's about life coming from death. Again, we're a people of hope, and we can find God. We might think Parkinson's is totally destroying our lives, but actually we're saying God can be found in illness and sickness and vulnerability, and it's made me more vulnerable in some ways.
Moving and honest stuff, really, Father Chris.
Yeah, and I've always liked working with Bishop Declan, and I hope that he does have a good rest and a good retirement doing what he wants to do now. It's always a sadness when you see bishops go into retirement and they don't sort of they don't appear in the offices as frequently as they used to. But it doesn't mean that they're far from our prayers, because we pray every day for the bishops here in Eccleston Square. One of the things that I always found about Declan was his humility and his willingness to listen. We've had some robust conversations about various aspects of work, but never have I come away feeling that I have not been listened to, even if we agree to disagree at the end of the conversation, and always with that lovely smile, because he is a true gentleman, and I hope that he will have a good retirement, and that Bishop Bosco will always think that he'll have a good father to turn to, a brother and father to turn to in his new ministry, just for that little bit of gentle advice every now and again.
Yeah, and that friendship and that sort of handing over of the baton, that was quite clear on the day, wasn't it? That regard for one another.
Yes, yeah, very much so.
So that will be, I'm sure, to the benefit of the Catholics in the west of England.
Indeed, yeah.
We did have another piece of news. We had the release of a document, I should be specific, by the International Affairs Department, the bishops of that department, called to be peacemakers on weaponry and disarmament. And that was a significant document, wasn't it?
Yes, and it's a document that's been long in the gestation. It's not something that is an easy topic to address, mainly because of the way in which there are so many different views about armament and protection and defence of the realm and all of those things. Themes, in fact, that you're hearing now in the election campaign.
Yeah.
But at the heart of it, we are called to be peacemakers, because that is what Christ asked us to do. He brought his peace to the world. And diplomatic solutions to all conflicts rather than war must be preferred, because our words and our engagement have to respect the people who we represent and who live in these situations. So the document is wide-ranging. It talks not only about nuclear disarmament, but also about small weapons and about the way in which we have to engage in dialogue. And, of course, by her nature, the Church has to be dialogical. We have to be engaged in dialogue one with another. So it's a really worthwhile document to be read, available on our website. And there was a podcast with Bishop Kenny as well that highlighted the main straplines in the document as well.
Well, you're reading my mind, because there was indeed that. It was actually a filmed interview, but I have stolen a clip in audio for our listeners now.
First of all, the technology which produces drones is good. We've seen it being used to feed people who are cut off by a natural disaster. We've seen it delivering medicine to remote places. We see it in all sorts of positive ways. So let's be quite clear, there's nothing wrong with the technology as such. It's like much other technology, it's what you use it for. Therefore, if I'm using it to kill people, then probably it's immoral. But it's not the technology that's immoral, it's the killing of people which is immoral. And we do need to be clear about that. There is nothing wrong with the technology. It is with the deliverance. I would always wonder, again, if this is used other than in self-defense. And that doesn't mean retribution for something else that has happened. It means self-defense, to stop somebody killing, maiming me or my country or the people around me. It's not a response to provocation of other people, however bad that provocation is. Then fine, this is part of, and it also does save lives. So that is part of the equation.
What are you saying to people, in a nutshell, in this document? What would you like Catholics to take away? And then I'll ask you what they can do to be a bit proactive in this.
What I'd like Catholics to take away is, first of all, to pray. I certainly don't think that is a great enough consciousness. Yes, we are praying for peace in Ukraine, in the Middle East, to some extent in Sudan. We need, therefore, into our bidding prayers at Mass, into our ordinary prayer, that there is a constant prayer for peace in the world and for that people will learn to trust one another. So that's the first thing I would want people to take away from this. Secondly, I do not want them to take away that this can be solved overnight. It can't. This is going to take an enormous amount of time. But I think our Catholics, I think there are two things. One is to get young people involved in all of this. Therefore, we need our youth organisations. Among the many good things they already do is to be interested in this. So those would be what I would be looking for. A revitalised justice and peace. Youth people, but prayer, prayer, prayer. The prayer I would want is the prayer that I will trust my sisters and brothers.
So that's called to be peacemakers, as you rightly said, Father Chris. That can be found on the Bishops' Conference website, cbcew.org.uk, called -2-B-peacemakers, if you want the exact URL. But get on the website and search. You shall find it quite easily. Well, that's it, really, for the retrospective. So should we move into the here and now?
Oh, yes.
I can see the look for the listeners. I can see the look of joy on Father Chris's face. You mentioned it yourself. It's a big talking point. It is the general election that our Prime Minister has called for the 4th of July. And we've got a few bits and bobs to say about it, haven't we?
Well, we have. There is a very comprehensive web page dedicated to the general election on our website. And what we've tried to do is to focus in on issues from Catholic social teaching of things that are important for the benefit of all society.
Yeah.
And so if you go on to the general election page on our website, you will first of all find a short clip from Cardinal Nichols, our president, and then you will see that there are the seven areas of concern and interest. And if you click on any of those seven areas, what you'll find is a piece of scripture, a piece of magisterial teaching, some issues at hand, questions you may want to ask prospective parliamentary candidates. And then if you want further reading, we've given a little bibliography at the bottom of each of them so that you can dip in deeply, or you can just read what's prepared. And what's important about this is, first of all, please ensure that you are registered to vote.
Yes.
I'm echoing here what the Cardinal is saying, but I went to vote in the London elections recently, or the mayoral elections, and the number of people who turned up without valid ID.
And photo ID.
Indeed. So make sure that you take a valid form of ID along when you do go to vote, so that your vote is cast, because we all have a responsibility to engage in this process and to engage in it in an informed manner, not simply to think, well, I've always voted this way or that way. Let's see what's important for us and for our communities now. And that means doing a little bit of research, looking at the positions of each of the candidates in your constituency, and then ensuring on the 4th of July that you go out and you cast your vote.
Yes, well said. And I will give you that domain, that web domain, the URL, www.cbcew.org.uk. And this bit's much easier to remember, /election24. That's how you get to our section. Those seven pieces, those seven subsections are on there. And yes, as you say, we will also in this podcast later on listen to the full 3-minute message from Cardinal Vincent. Very digestible, very easy to get the gist of that. And in fact, it has a focus on the Cardinal's desire, should be all our desire, to have the platform built for families to flourish.
Yes.
So here's a quick 30-second clip ahead of that.
When it comes to the 4th of July, and when you vote, especially if you're doing it for the first time, you've got in your mind what you want to see the next government strive to achieve. My word is that our next government should strive to create the circumstances in which families can flourish. 4th of July, please get ready, starting now.
Yes, indeed. 4th of July. Get yourself ready. Get yourself registered. Make sure you have photo ID, because it is of vital importance that you take part and make your voice heard. A quick postscript on that, though. We are proffering all this as guidance and help. People are free to make their own minds up, but these are all the key information that you would want from our perspective.
Yes, and hopefully in all of our parishes there's a poster that we've produced which has got a QR code on it, so easy access. You can just click on the QR code and it'll take you straight to the front page of our website. And as I said, it's an opportunity to be informed and to look at the situation and see where you make your own mind up. You know, we're not telling anybody which way to vote. That's not our job. Our job is to encourage people to engage in the process.
Yeah, and bring up those things that we believe are of importance to the Catholics out there.
Yes.
Now, we do have a diary date, again, coming up quite soon, 16th of June, always the third Sunday in June. And that's Day for Life, which has a theme this time round focusing on the end of life and particularly care at the end of life.
Yes, one of the important things that we must never forget is that there is dignity in dying. I had the privilege of being with my mother when she died, and it was one of the most beautiful moments of my life, really. And not a day goes by when I wouldn't want to talk to her, but to be with her when she passed from this life into the hands of God was a very, very important thing. And she, it was done with dignity, it was done with care and with love. And that's what we've got to look towards, because there will always be the threat of the artificial ending of life in what is termed a humane way, assisted suicide, as we call it. And life is a precious gift. If you think about the psalm that we use on Pentecost Sunday, you send forth your spirit, they are created. You take back your spirit and they die. And indeed, it is God that gives us the life that we lead. So we must use our life appropriately, and we must care for those who need our care at the end of their lives. And it's really important that we don't forget the people who work in our hospice movement, palliative nurses, and all of those who are engaged with that care for human life as it draws to its close.
Absolutely. And I completely concur, having been at the bedside of my brother, only 24 at the time when he died, but a palliative situation. And actually, there was a great sadness, but there was a real beauty to it as well. So I completely understand what you must have gone through with your mum.
It was a blessing. You know, I mean, mum had been ill for some time, and she was in a care home where they cared for her beautifully. I mean, in the 2 years that she was there, she never had a single bedsore. And, you know, it was quite remarkable the way that they constantly came and made sure that she was turned, and they did it with such care. And the people there were also so lovely that if it was a time for a meal, and they'd often say, would you like to stay and have something with her, you know, to encourage to be with her during her meals. So, yeah, it's sad because, you know, as a child, you remember the vibrancy of her life. But when you see her drawing close to God, and especially in the silence of the last months, you know, it was a very, very moving occasion to be with her when she died. And yes, sadness, but also hope.
Absolutely. And there are quite a few unsung heroes working in hospitals and hospices, aren't there? I went to St. Joseph's in Hackney not so long ago, really ahead of Day for Life. So there'll be a podcast coming fairly soon on that particular hospice. But the one thing that struck me was the fact that even from the front desk through to the nurses, through to the few nuns that are still there, through to the day patients, through to those that are on the ward, there's a huge culture of care, and it does feel like a family, I must say. The two people on the front desk, I subsequently later on found them in the lift because they'd actually been up to the ward to see a very profoundly sick person. But it was clear that no matter what your particular role in the hospice was, you're very profoundly connected to those who are dying.
And making friends with hospices is really important. In my last parish, there was a hospice in the north of the city, and I can remember a dear friend of mine going in there, and he was reluctant at the beginning to go in, you know, because it was a sort of admission to himself that time was short, and over time, through day visits and ultimately towards the end of his life, where he actually died there, because that he'd sort of befriended them, because he was known to them, everybody from the senior nurses to the porters, they all knew him. And even in that last days, you know, people were constantly calling in and saying hello, even when he was sort of dipping in and out of consciousness. But it was all done with love, it was all done with care, and everybody, as you say, had a role to play in that final journey. And don't forget, you know, in the church we always say death isn't a moment. Death is a journey, and the ars moriendi, the art of dying, and
absolutely,
the art of dying well is so important as part of our Catholic tradition.
That lovely phrase, life is changed, not ended. Well, let's talk about the body of Christ now. Let's move on to something profound.
We celebrated Corpus Christi at the weekend, and I've seen such wonderful pictures on the internet of Corpus Christi processions, or not only here in London, but around the world. And I was supplying up in Grimsby and Immingham and Cleethorpes this weekend because my friend Father Andrew, who is the parish priest there, wasn't well. And I was thinking about the body of Christ. And I said to the people, you know, over this weekend, I'll probably say those four words about 600 or 700 times. They're four words which contain the most profound mystery of love that we can actually experience. And I said to them, I'd like us to think about three understandings of the body of Christ. So the first would be the very physical body of our Lord Jesus, which he received by being born of Mary in her womb and being born into the world, into time and space, growing up in Nazareth, and then through his ministry. And it was with all of those human attributes that his ministry was affected. So he spoke the word of God with a human voice, and he laid his hands on people's bodies to heal them. He admonished people. I mean, who can forget him driving out the traders in the temple with a whip of cord? And all of these are bodily functions. They're all done in the body. And it was in the body that he stood and for truth in front of Pilate. It was in the body that he was tortured, had a crown of thorns put upon his head and was scourged. And ultimately, in his body, he was hung on the cross. And he died. And we will all die because we are human and death is part of our destiny. But because he was laid into the tomb in his dead body, and because of the love of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised to a new life, into a resurrected body. And that resurrected body was similar but different to the one he had before his crucifixion. We notice this quite a lot when there's that sense of not quite recognizing him. Mary Magdalene in the Garden of the Resurrection, where she thinks he is the gardener. And it's only when she is called by her name that she responds, Rabuni, teacher. Or the two on the road to Emmaus who walk and talk with him, but it's only in the breaking of bread that they recognize who he is. And then they say, did not our hearts burn within us? And then the disciples, you know, in the upper room when he appears to them. All of these show that there is a body there. He eats some fish to show that he's not a ghost. But it's a different body because it is resurrected. It has eternal value. And so the first consideration of the body of Christ is that human body of Jesus, because it is through him, through that body, that we are redeemed. Don't forget, the first reading on Sunday talked about Moses consecrating the people by the sacrifices and throwing the blood on the altar, symbolizing God, and on the people after they'd assented to the covenant. I said to the people in the churches that I was pleased I didn't have to throw chalices of precious blood over them. That's because the sacrifice was enacted once and for all on Calvary. But what's important there is that it was the body that causes our redemption, the sacrifice of Christ himself as altar, as priest, and as victim on the cross. But then there's the second understanding of the body of Christ. We go now to the ascension. And when Jesus ascends to his Father in heaven, he gives a commission to the 11 that are gathered with him. And he gives that commission to the church. And that's the second understanding of the body of Christ. And he tells them to go out to all the nations, to baptize in the name of the Trinity, to teach the commandments that he has given, and then to remember that he is with them until the end of the age. And that's what the church did. So he was commissioning the apostles in their apostolic mission of going forth and preaching the word. And that's what we are. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are bound together in this great nexus of love by virtue of our baptism, the same Spirit within us. And we breathe that same Spirit in our lives. And so we've got to go out into the world and to do exactly the same, to proclaim the good news and to witness to Jesus wherever we can. So that's the second concept of the body of Christ. But we need food for the journey. And that's where the Eucharist comes in, the third understanding of the body of Christ. Because as the church, we cannot do this on our own. And that's why we need the sacramental life. We need to come together to pray and support each other in faith. And that gives us then, when we come together and we pray together and the priest takes bread and wine, which are very simple, ordinary things, and through the prayer they become otherworldly, just like the body of Jesus after his resurrection was otherworldly. And we are able to receive that. And so when we come up to communion and the priest or the minister of Holy Communion raises the host and says, the body of Christ, we say Amen. We assent to what we see. We assent to what we believe, just as the Israelites did when the blood was thrown upon them and upon the altar. And we renew our own commitment to the covenant. So three understandings of the body of Christ. What was lovely up in northeast Lincolnshire this weekend There are three churches in the parish. There's Corpus Christi in Cleethorpes, there's St. Mary's on the Sea in Great Grimsby, and then there's Our Lady Star of the Sea in Immingham. And I said that your parish, the parish of the Most Holy and Undivided Trinity, your parish actually embodies this feast, because you've got St. Mary's, from whom the human body of Jesus came, Our Lady, who was the mother of the Lord. Then you have Our Lady Star of the Sea, a guiding star on our pilgrimage through this world, so that we can ultimately come as individuals and as a church to our homeland in heaven. And then food for the journey in Corpus Christi, the very body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord. And so it's that whole idea of us being, it's much greater than simply thinking about the Eucharist. It's a much bigger concept. And that's why this feast is so important and so beautiful in our churches, when we come and we recognise that we, through the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, have become his body here on earth. As the Ascension Prayer says, where he, the head, has gone in glory, we, the body, await in hope. And then we are fed while we are waiting in hope until that moment comes, with himself, with his grace, and with his love. So that for me was the reflection I had on Corpus Christi. And what this reminded me of, and or leads me into, is where one of the meetings I've had today has been about our pilgrimage to Oscott College in September for Adoramus, where yes. we are looking again. The International Eucharistic Congress is taking place in Quito in Ecuador. We are having our own Eucharistic Congress here in England and Wales at Oscott College. It follows on from Liverpool, where we had that marvellous weekend together in Liverpool at the arena there and at the cathedral with that wonderful procession through the city. And so we adore the body of Christ, because it is that abiding presence for us of Christ in the world. But we have to stand in his place wherever we are, because wherever we are, Christ is. And so we bear witness to him wherever we are. And that's why we need that nourishment from the Eucharist to be good disciples and good witnesses.
Oh, that's beautiful. And I'm sure the Catholics of Grimsby felt very well connected at that point.
Well, I hope so. It was a lovely weekend.
Fantastic. There is one other point to make, though, isn't there? And that sort of surrounds pilgrimage, how we get close to Christ through the journeys that we take. And I know you've got a few points to make about those rather famous pilgrimage sites.
Well, yes, I've booked my train to Lourdes for the summer. I shall be going on the diocesan pilgrimage, the Diocese of Nottingham pilgrimage to Lourdes. So I'm looking forward to being with them in Our Lady Shrine in the Pyrenees. And there's something very special about Lourdes. I mean, I went there, the first time I went there was when I was ordained a priest. It was in 2001. And to be honest, I went as a bit of a sceptic. I thought I was sort of going to Catholic Disneyland. But I came back absolutely transformed and hooked, because it is such a special place. It's special because not of the miracles that are worked there in terms of healing, but in terms of the love that is shown there. It's a place of utter love. And when you see young people giving of their time and their energies to be with older folk, to support them, to take them around in wheelchairs and in accompanying them on the pilgrimage, that for me is something which is truly a blessing for us all. But the message of Our Lady is always never to her, it's always to Christ. She always directs us towards her Son. And the message of Lourdes, of repentance and of going in procession and sitting with the Lord. I mean, for me, I love the torchlight procession, it's very lovely, but the Blessed Sacrament procession in the afternoon is the thing I love so much. And when you can have 10,000 people in that underground basilica in utter silence, I think it's a miracle in itself. But another place not so far as Lourdes is Holywell.
Up in
North Wales. And as I always think of it, as Bishop Peter Brignall and I joke about it, when you go into Holywell, it says the Lourdes of Wales. I said, well, perhaps you ought to have a sign and take it down to the Pyrenees and say it's the Holywell of France when you go into Lourdes. But Holywell is a beautiful pilgrimage site. And Bishop Peter is really developing the shrine there and the activities that go on there, the spiritual activities that go on there. Yeah. Because St. Winifred, or Gwenfrewi is her Welsh name, a 7th or 8th century woman. She was a woman who was filled with love and filled with hope. And she had a suitor, a man called Caradog, who was absolutely disgusted when she decided to go off and be a nun. And so he beheaded her in anger. And her cousin Bino, St. Bino, came along and put her head back on her shoulders. but where her head fell, a spring came up, and that's where the well is. And Bino was so incensed with this action of Caradoc that he implored God to seek revenge upon him. And in fact, Caradoc dropped dead immediately. And Bino went on to implore people to seek God's assistance in the place. There's a stone which is said that he sat on while he asked people to implore God's assistance in this place in the light of these miracles. But what Bishop Peter wants is Holy Well to be a place of pilgrimage, particularly for women, echoing the life of the saint, because her refusal of the advances of Caradoc has made it, in his mind, a place of peace, hope and healing for all women who have suffered sexual harassment, abuse or violence. And I think that that's a really beautiful thing. And it's something that needs to be spread a lot more abroad across our countries to know, so that people can go and experience the peace of the place, to have the Lord touch their hearts for that little bit of healing, but above all, for it to be a place of hope for all who travel there, hope in the Lord, who will always bring about good from all injustice that we may experience. And I know that Bishop Peter has done a piece for us on our website, which will unpack this a bit more, but I just think that this summer, if you're travelling up that part of the country, you know, through Shropshire, up towards Liverpool or Manchester, take a detour into Holy Well and just maybe spend a few hours at the shrine, because it is really a place of true beauty and true love.
Never been, but would love to. And I know, I think that I'm pretty sure that the Diocese of Wrexham is having its pilgrimage to Holy Well on the 23rd of June. So that's coming up as well. So we will send our photographer to get some beautiful pictures. I'm going to ask you this. Yes. Have you bathed in those healing waters?
No. I've bathed in the waters of Lourdes, but I've not bathed in the Holy Well waters, no. Maybe next time I go.
Maybe next time. Well, thank you so much for that. There are a few things ahead of our next podcast. We have a plethora, if that's the right word, of Episcopal ordinations, don't we?
We do. So Bishop-elect Jim Curry, who's currently the parish priest of Our Lady of Victories in Kensington, will be ordained as an Auxiliary Bishop of Westminster on the 18th of June in Westminster Cathedral. Mm-hmm. And then on the 22nd of June, there will be the ordination of Father David Waller, Bishop-elect David Waller, who is the new Bishop Ordinary of the Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. And that's a first, because Monsignor Keith Newton, who was his predecessor, wasn't a bishop. He was the ordinary, but not a bishop. And so now Bishop-elect Waller will be ordained by Cardinal Fernandez from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith on the 22nd of June, which is a lovely feast day. It's a feast of St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More. So it's a lovely day to be ordained. Yeah. And then on the 16th of July in Birmingham, we'll have the double ordination of Bishop-elect Timothy Menzies and Bishop-elect Richard Walker as auxiliaries of the Archdiocese of Birmingham. So there's a lot going on, and a lot of joy that will be shared as we get new shepherds for our church here in England and Wales.
Yes, a great blessing. But as I promised earlier, I'll thank you now very much for your contribution. Very good. Lovely to hear from you after a few months. Appreciated. But shall we leave the last word with Cardinal Vincent Nichols, our president, to just give us that 3 minutes on why we should vote, what we should be thinking about, and the importance of building platforms to let families flourish.
So, it's Thursday, the 4th of July. That's the general election. And we have to get ready for that. And it means, first of all, a willingness to get involved and vote. Now, that might seem obvious, but voting is a privilege that we have. And so I want to encourage especially younger people, 18 plus, for whom this is the first opportunity to vote in a general election. Do it. It means probably you've got to get registered by the 18th of June. So find out how that's done. You've got to be on the electoral register. Secondly, engage with the candidates in any way that you can. You want to know what your candidate will think and say on your behalf when that candidate gets into Parliament. And there are lots of questions you might want to ask. There's a kind of theme, though, that I would like to put forward for us all to think about, and that is, how do we seek to construct a society in which families can flourish? Now, that's the bedrock, that's the basic idea, and all sorts of things flow from that. And so on the Bishops Conference website, there are seven main themes that are explored. But that flourishing families is at the heart of them. So, for example, we look at criminal justice. Now, that it depends a lot on the stability of family life. We look at poverty and plenty. How do we adjust and best share the resources of this society? We look at international affairs. We look at education, important for the flourishing of family life. We look at the environment and how we're responsible for that. And of course, we look at life issues, the beginning, the ending of life, the principles that are so crucial to our mutual respect and our regard for one another. These are some of the themes that you will find on this website. And I ask you to look at them, explore them, become a bit more familiar with them, so that when it comes to the 4th of July, and when you vote, especially if you're doing it for the first time, you've got in your mind what you want to see the next government strive to achieve. My word is that our next government should strive to create the circumstances in which families can flourish. 4th of July, please get ready, starting now.